do without him, right? There's a weekend in God's Word that's coming up in April 26th to the 28th at Camp Akita, and there are registration forms available on the lobby out front and also on the credenza and also online. And I believe in that form will be the description of what the weekend's about. It's titled Heavenly Ambassadors, and I believe there's already been some announcements from up here that deal with what the details are, but consider going to that. And the deadline for the registration is Sunday, March 31st. So, and the bookstore is not open today. it reminds me of the choir announcements we used to have every week. That was too much. It was a little too much. But there seems like there's always, I had to announce that something to do with the bookstore today. So it's not open today. They took the day off. Before Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 118. There is a fountain, and we're just going to do the first verse and the third verse. I forgot to tell you that, Tom. We're doing the first verse and the third verse. There is a fountain, number 118.
Wonderful. Thank you, Danny. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way you invariably prepare your people to hear what you want shared, what you want us to internalize and believe and recognize on these Sunday mornings. You're so good, Father, in ways that we could never have determined and planned on our own. And thankful for that, and I'm thankful, God, that today we have open ears to your word, that it might do what you've given it to us to do, and that it might do in us what we really all desire if we'd only remember. I pray that today hearts are open and lives can be changed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, most of you know that as a very new Christian, I had the experience of attending all kinds of churches and Bible studies and different groups, probably 40, 50, 60 ones of them, and which at the time I didn't see as a blessing. But today it's kind of is, because it makes me more aware of the different directions Christians can go in so that we can consider what the Word of God says. You know, one of the big things that always puzzled me is some of the churches I went to were about all scripture and no experiences. And other churches I went to were about all experiences and we don't need the scriptures. And it puzzled me at the time, why can't we have the scriptures and experiences? And Jackie and some of the rest of you remember years and years ago, even when we were only meeting once a month on Sundays, something that's been a foundation for this church. And we've sometimes lived up to it, sometimes fallen short, but the standard has always been experiences, true experiences, godly experiences, spring from right doctrine. That if we teach what God has done in Christ and you believe it, experiences will show. Experiences are great. We all want them, right? But we either take, so many Christians are, I'll say it, duped into taking what appear to be shortcuts by taking this seminar, by going here, by doing this. I could have these experiences right away. You might, but you pay a price for that in the long term. The kind of experiences that really bless me, bless the church, and glorify God are rooted in right doctrine. In other words, I've learned and I've believed fully who I am in Christ, why I have the right to do these things. You understand? One church I attended, actually more than one, they were big on sharing your new birth experience. That, you know, when I got born again, I saw Jesus walking down the aisle. When I got born again, I felt the jolt of electricity. I always felt bad because, you know, I didn't have a new birth experience. And I used to think maybe I'm not born again. I remember a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who I enjoy some of the things he had to say. He, in addressing that issue, he said, I don't remember when I was born, but I know I'm alive. So I thought, so, you know, you may not be able to document the moment you were born again or anything special that occurred, but now that we are born again, experiences are good. God wants us to have them, but he wants us to have them his way. They don't come just from taking the right class, signing up for the right program, joining the right church. You know, what a happy day in my life when I realized it's not my job to make you happy. For years, I thought it was, and of course, people were happy to tell me that my job was to keep them happy, and I failed miserably time after time after time. Maybe I kept you happy, but in doing what kept you happy, I made you mad. And even those who were happy wanted me to make them happier. And then one day I realized, not my job to make you happy. In fact, Jesus couldn't do that job, if you've read the Gospels, right? If Jesus couldn't do the job of making everyone happy, what hope do I have? See? And glory, hallelujah, I can fail at that because it's not my job. My job is spelled out in God's word very clearly. Those who would be overseers of God's people, God tells them how to do that. And I haven't found one verse that says, make sure everyone's happy. I have, however, found things like 1 Peter 5. If you turn there, please. 1 hope this makes you all happy today. 1 Peter 5, it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, are partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So spell that very clearly there. Certainly the motive, that the motive is not your own gain, right? That you're not just a teacher, but an example to the flock. In other words, like this banner says up here, a true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're feeding yourself first so that you know the kind of food that God's people need. I know here it speaks about sheep. Don't let that offend you, okay? It's just an example. I remember I had some friends who used to get all upset in the Old Testament because they talked about God's people being sheep. But now we're not sheep, we're sons. Well, this is New Testament, right? And it's talking about sheep. Does that mean you're a sheep? No, it's an example. It's an illustration, okay? That those who are called to oversee God's people are to care for them the way a shepherd would care for the flock. By the way, where it says here, feed the flock of God, probably your newer translations have that word feed more accurately, do you? What does it say? Shepherd, and it is the word for shepherd. Now, a big part of the shepherd's job is feeding, right? 23rd Psalm, right? Lying down in green pastures, part of the shepherd's job was to get you there, right? What kind of food? Well, we know what kind of food the shepherd fed the sheep, green grass. What kind of food do we as shepherds feed? The Word of God, That's my job. If you have a fellowship in your home, that's your job. If you're a teacher of God's word, that's your job. Maybe everyone won't be happy, but if you're giving them pure, good doctrine food, then that's on them. See, like Paul told the Galatians, right? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The important thing is, have I told you the truth? It's so easy to teach a little less than the truth, which would be a lie, in order to keep people happy. The doctrine of God's word sometimes rubs us wrong because it's not what we're already doing. But as we take it and believe it and accept it as being the truth about ourselves, God can begin to work. Another thing the shepherd can't do, he can lead the flock to green pastures. He can't make them eat that grass, can he? Could he grab clumps and shove it down their throats? He could try, but again, by extension, those of us who minister God's word to God's people, I can't make you eat it, and I can't make you digest it. But it's a huge responsibility to those of us who've been given that responsibility to make sure that the food we're feeding is good food. The food we're feeding is God's food, not our interpretation of it or our version of it or some idea we had last week that we found verses to back it up. It's a huge responsibility, but that responsibility can't and shouldn't carry over to making you eat. Those who want to grow are going to eat. Among the flock, those who want to grow are going to be thankful for the green pasture and chew away, right? Maybe not all will. How do you think they'll fare as sheep? Poorly, yeah. So how do we digest this food that we've been fed? Romans 12 is a good place to start. I love it when I ask a question like that and mention a verse and a few of you smile. I could tell it's like, I was thinking that same verse. But gold star to you. Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the second part of that verse, there's where the experiences lie. Proving. What's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So here in the Word of God, it says righteous. When I do what this verse says, I prove it in the way I live my life. The Word of God says you shall receive power when I renew my mind with these words. I become living proof of that power. But that's the way it happens. It starts with those words, and then it starts with what I choose to do with those words. Here it says, if I will do this, I will be transformed. You know what transformation is? Entirely different. I'll use the example again. It's the word related to our word metamorphosis, right? You all studied it in school, didn't you? You all studied metamorphosis? Okay. Oh, you're not sure yet? Okay. Metamorphosis is when a little caterpillar spins a cocoon, and then what comes out? Butterfly. A butterfly. Is a butterfly just a caterpillar with wings? No, it's something entirely new, right? That's what occurs to us as well if we have a minister who makes us happy. No. if we're getting good words, doctrinal words, God's words, and taking them, eating them, digesting them. Ephesians 4 talks about this as well. Yeah, I'll say the verse and you can smile and say, I knew he's going there. This one isn't too difficult to guess. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation or behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. A better way of reading this, just for understanding, and it's not violating the text, is to read it as, considering the old man, considering what you used to be, put off the former conversation, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. So part of this renewing is putting off my old thoughts, putting off my old ways, at least all those that don't conform to God's word, which is going to be most of them, put off my old way of thinking. So concerning the old man, we put off and be renewed in the spirit or in the life of your mind. And then look, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It says put on. It says put off and put on. It doesn't say grow out of the old into the new, does it? And yet many take that viewpoint. Now as a Christian, I'll gradually set these things aside. You're in contradiction with God's word. God says put off, put on. God's word says transformation, not gradual change. Transformation. Now, I could gradually change in the amount of times that I do that and the length of time that I do that. You understand? Maybe as a new Christian, you remember, you know, you're scared and you remember, God's not giving you the spirit of fear. You stop being scared. 5 minutes later, you're back on the train. So hopefully, over time, the amount of time we spend transformed grows. But transformation is on and off. There's no dimmer switch on transformation. It's on or it's off. It's putting on or it's not putting on. If I don't put off and put on, then what's going to remain on me is the old, and the fruit I'll bear is going to be like the old, right? I'm very thankful here, after it speaks of putting off and putting on, we have some examples of that. They're certainly not the only examples, but they're examples to illustrate exactly how this works. Okay? For example, wherefore putting away lying, that would be putting off, right? I like to lie, I always lie. Lying's the way I do business. Put off lying, okay? Speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Oh, here's the key to putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on is not just changing bad habits. A natural man can do that, right? A natural man can discipline himself, or she can discipline herself to quit lying, or quit gossiping, or quit smoking, or quit what it fill in the blank, right? Through self-discipline, I can do that. But what's it replaced with? It just replaces lying with not lying, gossiping with not gossiping. That's not transformation. That's not a new creation. And natural men and women out of their flesh don't have the equipment, don't have the ability to create something brand new in place of that which you put off. Without Christ, we have nothing to put on. At best, we can discipline ourselves. And many Christians think that's the Christian life. If you love God enough, quit doing that stuff. Oh, no, 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 no. I was going to share this later in the teaching, but we often hear about what people have given up for Christ. That's an entirely wrong mentality. If I'm truly living the Christian life, putting off, putting on, renewing my mind, being transformed, it's not a matter of giving up anything. It's a matter of being freed from it. It's not a matter of bondage. It's a matter of liberty. The more we know him and love him, the more we don't like that stuff, right? And so many Christians, out of a sense of duty, I love God, so I'm not gonna do that. Maybe you've been one of those. It's not always real successful, you know? But transformation is transformation. It's not giving it up for Jesus. It's becoming so much like Christ that I don't have that anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't want that anymore. Isn't that simpler? And that's the way God designed it. That's the Christian life. So with lying, it's not just a matter of quit lying. There's more to that verse, right? Speak the truth, for we are members one of another. Oh, you see? True transformation doesn't just stop the bad behavior. Something comes in its place. You become one, not just one who doesn't lie anymore, but one who speaks truth to the saints. That adds to the body of Christ. That adds glory to God. You know, speaking of lying, I was talking to one of the fellowships this, I think it was this week. Somehow we got talking about exaggeration, you know, and years ago, thankfully not so much anymore, once in a while, but years ago, people would come to me, Jack would come to me and say, you know, here's this thing I don't like about the church. And everyone I talk to thinks the same. And I would often say, name two. Well, because he was exaggerating, wasn't he? If you really got honest, it was you who thought that way, but you wanted to persuade me. Maybe I'd be more persuaded if you thought you had this whole cloud of witnesses accompanying you. That was exaggeration. We do that a lot. You know, David always told me the fish was this big. It was really this big. It's just an exaggeration. I'm reminded of some of you know Dwight Moody, who was a great evangelist in the 19th century and not seminary trained. So he angered a lot of people because he was very blunt. He didn't butter people up at all. And a woman came to him and said, you know, I find myself exaggerating all the time and I don't know what I should do. Can you help me to stop exaggerating all the time? He said, call it what it is, lying, which it is, right? If the fish was this big, not this big, then you are lying. Calling it an exaggeration softens it, but that's what it is. So we put that off as well. And we find ourselves not exaggerating, speaking truth with our neighbors, you see? And honestly, the kind of truth we have to speak, people are going to think we're exaggerating, right? When they learn about righteousness, when they learn about holiness, when they learn about eternal life. So that's how this process works. That's how this eating and digesting of God's word works, and that's what it produces. There are some other examples here. Verse 28, let him that stole steal. Oh, sorry, steal no more. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? Let him that stole quit stealing. No, rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, is that a natural reaction? I want to work extra hard so I can give everything I've got to others. No, that's where the new man comes in. The natural man may stop stealing, but there's no way he will get to that point of truly in his heart desiring to have more so that he can give more. But the Spirit of God will do that, right? How about the next one? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That doesn't just mean cussing, by the way. It just means any form of worldly talk. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Oh, you see how this works? This is transformation. The first part of those verses we could discipline ourselves to do. Some of us could anyway. But when we just simply put on Christ, we're freed from that old behavior, and it's replaced with something new, something glorious, something profitable. Any of you know who Augustine was? A few of you do. He was one of the people they call the church fathers. In other words, he was a leader and a teacher in the early centuries of the Christian church. Historians group them together. I don't group them together because some of them were very helpful. Some of them can be blamed for some of the worst errors we have in the church today. Augustine was pretty good. He wrote some things that were more confusing than they needed to, but he was a genuine believer. And the stories told of how, as a young man, he was wealthy, and his mother was a Christian, but his girlfriend wasn't. His girlfriend was more of to put it bluntly, his girlfriend was a prostitute. And he found his life torn between his mother, who he loved, and the girlfriend who he lusted after. And when he would go into town on an errand for mom, there'd be the girlfriend at her house saying, "Augustine, here I am." And the errand would take a lot longer if it even got done at all. And then one day, at least this is the way he recounted it, he saw open scriptures and heard a voice or a sign from God saying, "Take and read." And what it was open to was Romans 13, if you turn there, please. Romans 13, verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." In the King James, it's to fulfill the lust thereof. Make not provision for the fleshly lusts. That's what it was open to. And like so many times, maybe in your life, and I know in the lives of others, you know, Martin Luther, the whole seed of the Reformation came when he was on the toilet reading or thinking about Romans 1:17. There are a lot of other verses that could have, that was the verse, and suddenly it all came together for him. I'm not making this up. This verse for Augustine was God's moment to get in there and show him light. And he was transformed. And as he told it, the next time he went to town, he passed the woman's house, and she was, "Here I am, Augustine. I'm here." And he said, "I'm not here." In other words, the man you knew is not the man standing in front of your house now. That's how real transformation is and can be for you and me. You know the biggest challenge to this? Well, two maybe. If I've never been taught what God's done in Christ, I'll have an awfully difficult time being transformed into Christ, won't I? Because I have nothing to put on, or just partial things to put on. I have nothing to be renewed with, or just partial things to be renewed with. But, you know, I know Christians who've been fully taught, at least much more fully than most, about what God's done in Christ, and they still don't put it on, and they're still not transformed. And I've learned one big reason for that that maybe will help some of you as it's helped me this morning. There are those who've even told me, you know, teaching about what the Christian life can and should be makes me feel guilty. It seems too hard. When you teach about Ephesians 4, and I think about all the things I'm not doing, and that makes me feel really guilty. I want to hear words that don't make me feel guilty. First of all, you'll never grow, you know. But as I was sharing with some believers not too long ago, I really think the problem gets down to knowing God. Last week, if you weren't here, I taught about the way we grow to love God is by getting to know him, like we heard again in manifestations, getting to know him through his word, getting to know him in prayer. The more I get to know him, the less I feel guilty when I see these things that he would have me do. And to sum it up real briefly, I was telling these believers that, you know, perhaps you're seeing God, I'll stand up here, perhaps as you're endeavoring to live the Christian life, you're seeing God like this. For those listening, I've got my arms folded, a glower on my face. If I could, I'd have a cocked eyebrow, you know. But consider the scriptures. When it comes to your growth and mine, God is very clear on he's not like that. He's like this. If we remember that, these things don't seem burdensome to us anymore. We remember that it's for freedom we've been made free, and that he wants it more than we do. that concept of a glowering God who doesn't want you to, or who is keeping, making a list and checking it twice, finding out who's naughty and nice, that's not a scriptural God. That's the God of religion. That's the God our adversary, the devil, would like us to think he is. And our adversary, the devil, is the father of lies. So quit believing him. Believe who God says he is in his word. Does he judge? Yes, he judges. When it comes to his children, we've been judged righteous in Christ. And all he wants now is, oh, I forgot to tell him listening. The second gesture is just open arms and gesturing hands, and maybe even down on one knee with a smile on your face. Even when you fall a second time, even when you fall a third time, he's blessed with the fact that you're doing it, that you're closer. And he knows full well we're never going to arrive till Christ comes back. He's blessed that we love him enough to try. And the only trying is not going to be by my flesh. It's going to be by putting on the new man. See. Let's look at Luke 15. You want a great picture of who God is. Luke 15, you could do a lot worse than Luke 15. There's a parable in Luke 15. Probably, I would venture to say, the best known parable of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is the third of three parables in Luke 15. The first one deals with a shepherd who had 100 sheep and lost one. And he went out till he could find it and bring it home. And then they had a big party. Everyone rejoiced. And the second is about a woman who had 10 coins and lost one. And she went out searching till she found it, brought it home. Everyone rejoiced. So in both cases, something was lost, it was found, and there was rejoicing. And then he talks about a man who had two sons. And one of them said, give me all my inheritance now. And his father gave him that inheritance. And he went off to a far country, spent it all, right? Wasted it all. Most people call this parable the parable of the prodigal son, okay? Number one, they don't know what prodigal, the people who say that usually don't know what prodigal means. Like you'll show up and they'll say, oh, the prodigal returns. Prodigal has nothing to do with going away, okay? Prodigal is a spendthrift, okay? To be prodigal is to be wasteful. So that, just for your information, next time someone calls you a prodigal, you say, I'm not wasteful. The reason they call him the prodigal son is because he went out, spent everything he had, right? But the real crucial part is what follows. I might also add, sometimes this parable is taught as a model for the new birth. You know, that Joe's just a wandering son, and he comes home and the father accepts him. That's wrong on so many levels, okay? First and foremost, the Word of God doesn't say we're wandering children, right? The Word of God says we were enemies. So it's not a matter of returning to God through Jesus Christ. It's a matter of becoming his through Jesus Christ. So not a good one to teach as a model for the new birth, right? But it's a great one to teach as an example of how loving our Heavenly Father is. If I were to call it anything, I'd call it the loving Father, okay? So the son finally does repent and begin returning to his father. Let's pick it up in verse 17. When he came to himself, it says, in other words, he'd run out of everything. He was eating with the pigs, and he finally realized one day, I don't want to live like this anymore. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. I'll arise, I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He arose, came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Could there be other responses? Yeah. He'd insulted his father by saying, give him my inheritance now. Came home when he had nothing left. Came home smelling like pigs, which if you know anything about the culture, that's not the way to come home. But this is the way the father responded, just to the fact that he returned. And it continues. The son said to the father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So it could close right there, right? Because the point of the first two parables, lost, found, rejoicing. Lost, found, rejoicing. Here it is again. Lost, he's found, let's get merry. It could end there. But there's one other point Jesus wants to make. And that has a lot to do with who's listening. If you go back to the first two verses of chapter 15, it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Well, then it would make sense that he talks about the rejoice. If one of you repents, God's happy, God's blessed, God's thrilled. But he doesn't know what I've been. He doesn't care what you've been. He just wants you, and he's thrilled. But there's another group listening. The Pharisees and scribes were there to learn the truths of no. They were there to murmur, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So perhaps because of their presence, the third parable is extended. Remember that my son's found, began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. What do you do in the field? What do you go in the field for? Work, that's right. As he came to draw near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, well, your brother's come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he received him safe and sound. And he was so thrilled because what was lost was found. No, he was angry. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years, I've served you. Don't have you notice how much I've served you, how hard I've worked for you. And I haven't transgressed at any time. I haven't made one mistake. And you know it in all these years. I have not transgressed your commandment at any time. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this, your son was come, that devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And look at this. He said to him, son, you're ever with me. All that I have is yours. It was meet or proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. The parable doesn't go on to tell us how the elder son responded to that. But it doesn't really need to, because the point isn't either one of the sons. The point is that father. He loved the son that devoured his living with harlots, but he also loved the son who was so busy working, he had no time for the father. He was so busy working for the Father that he forgot who he was working for. We as Christians can err on either side. You know, here's Julie. She can work so hard for God, she forgets she's doing it for God. Here's David who go out and waste his living with harlots and forgets God. In both cases, you've diverged. The one thing he wants is you. And in both cases, the error is yours because you've forgotten the one who called you, the one who loves you. But in both cases, he does not stop loving you. In both cases, I would like to think the parable ended with the elder son running to the father and the father hugging him and saying, put a robe on him and a ring and some shoes and pull out another one of those kids so we can continue to be merry. He doesn't tell us in the parable, probably because the next move would have been on the part of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Do you want to embrace this loving father who you think you're working for, or do you want to just keep working? I I know in the case of most of them at least, they never did see the love of God as demonstrated in Jesus Christ, but they had the opportunity to. But again, the great point, what kind of father? See, and it's made so clear that he didn't just wink at one kind of error, right? Two totally different kinds of sin, and he loved them both. So you and me as sons, as true sons of God, how could I ever picture him as judging my walk, as being disappointed? You know, the only thing that I'm aware of that God might be disappointed in is when one of his sons or daughters starts assuming they've arrived. You know, I'm immune now. I'm here. And so we stop considering the fact we've got an adversary. We stop considering the importance of putting off and putting on. That's a very sad place to be. That's a place where the Pharisees, most of them, remained. You know, thankfully, as Christians, you can spend your life that arrogantly and still go to heaven, right? And still enjoy all with the other saints eternally, but you miss out on so much. And God really doesn't like that, you know. Our camp where we looked at Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it was clear one thing God really, really didn't like among his people was that arrogance, that arrogant complacency. Hey, I'm fine because I'm part of the right church. I'm fine because look who I'm married to. I'm fine because I teach every week. I'm fine because fill in the blank. See, he's given us the food. And thankfully, we have teachers in this church who pass on that food. But I'm fine if I continue to believe that food, continue to digest that food, continue to be transformed. And then I'll find myself becoming more and more like Christ, which is what God wants. And it blesses me, and it blesses you, and it blesses God. But that part only each individual can choose to do. And you've got a loving Father who wants you to and who will help you. I'm truly convinced God would rather have us do nothing than work, 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 work for a God that he is not. You know, if I'm working for a demanding God or working for a God who give me more points for good work and less points for bad work, I think he'd rather have us not work at all. You know, now you might say, well, you can't say that. What if people just then don't do anything? I think God would be more glorified by you not doing anything than by doing the right things wrong, the right things for the wrong reasons. You know, some of you remember years ago, and still occasionally, we'll have people show up for our church, and the first thing question out of their mouths, how soon can I teach? How soon can I play my songs at church and lead a worship service? And my stock response to them is, never, because they're coming for the wrong reasons. They're coming for something to do. I'm a poor minister of Christ, and God's disgraced if we raise a crop of people who are good at doing and know nothing about who they're doing it for. You know, some who've come to do have spent enough weeks in the back row learning who they are in Christ, and then they're ready. Then they know who they're serving, and they know why they're serving him. And they know that when they fall, he's not judging them. He's smiling still. If I don't have that in me first, any service I do, number one, it's of no profit to God, and it's going to frustrate the heck out of me. Because if I think God's measuring me by my service, nothing short of perfection is going to keep me happy. Because in my mind, nothing short of perfection is going to keep him happy. Do you think that makes for a peaceful life? No, some of us have tried to live that life. It's not peaceful at all. Again, God speaks a lot about what he'd have us do, but he speaks more loudly about first knowing what he's done. Then my response to him is going to be a genuine one. Do I make sense this morning? Okay, good. We have a little time left. Let's go to Ephesians 2. This is an essential to what I'm teaching today, but it's certainly related. We're blessed to live in a time. Not only do we have a Heavenly Father who's never going to judge us, he's also placed us in a unique position with each other, hasn't he? You know, something that, Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That alone is something Abraham, Moses, David could never have. And he's given it to you and me. See, Moses, David, Abraham had wonderful relationships with God. But it stopped there. God's called us to a body. And the connection we have with him is just the same as the connection we have with each other. It's called a new nature. I'll keep reading here. You're built, verse 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You note everything in this section is plural, right? So you can't say, I'm being built into the temple of God. No, we are. Speaks about us being inhabited by God. I think that is so remarkable. I've got friends who, like Psalm 22, it talks about God inhabits the praises of his people and have built a whole theology on it. Like many Christians, as we praise God, God comes into the room. Have you ever heard things like that? Pray, you know, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. Maybe in the Old Testament, God inhabited the praises of his people, although that's not really the best translation in Psalm 22. But even if he did inhabit the praises of his people in the Old Testament, he inhabits you. He inhabits me. I'm not saying we stop praising him, but we don't need to praise him in order to be in his presence and have his presence within us in the church. That's remarkable, isn't it? And once again, what makes that work the way God wants it to work comes down again to learning, eating, digesting the truths regarding this incredible body that he's called us to. That we can love each other the way we love him. Because it's the same thing that ties us together with each other is what ties us together with him. That thing Jesus prayed about in John 17. It's remarkable, and many of you are living this now. When you think you're just Tommy Scheck going to a church with people, kind of like a Bible club, and you've grown up with some of them, so they're friends, that's nice. But you're alone. Maybe you got your wife, but even then, sometimes you feel alone. And then you realize what God says about the invisible bonds that tie all of us together for eternity. And that changes everything. It certainly changes our attitude towards each other, doesn't it? You ever hear, I used to talk about this a lot. You ever hear that phrase, a lover loves lovers? No? I'll illustrate. When I was a young buck in Philadelphia, I had a girlfriend, and I remember walking down the street with her hand in hand, snows flying, and would see other young lovers walking hand in hand, and we just felt a bond with each of them because they're in love, we're in love. The whole world's in love. Then she broke up with me, and I walked down the same street, and I saw lovers walking hand in hand, and I thought the whole world's in love. No, I didn't. You know, I was resentful because they had something I didn't have. We can spend our lives that way as Christians. You know, we see George getting blessed, and I'm not getting blessed. You need to put on a different pair of glasses, Caitlin. Put on those Ephesians glasses and you realize, oh, when he's glorified, I can rejoice. And I want to rejoice. When he's hurt, I can suffer. And I want, because we're bound together by God. So to take this a step further, I can grow in not just my love for God, but as I do, I see more clearly this marvelous thing that God's done. And I grow in my love for those in the church as well. You know, again, it's a choice, right? On that children's album you talked about, Danny, I wrote a couple songs on there. One of them that's really pretty because I didn't sing it. Leon did with Bridget. It's called When I Think of You or When I Look at You. And Bridget and I did it for the kids last week, and they survived. But it's along the lines, it's like, when I think of you, I think of you as righteous. I think of you as holy. When I think of you, I think of what God says you are. That's a choice. As I was driving home last week, Bridget, I thought I could have sung what I would have sung at one point in my life. When I think of you, I think of the person who was mean to me last week. You know, when I think of you, I think of the $20 you never repaid me. That's true for a lot of people, right? No? Yeah, okay. We truly can transcend that when we eat and digest what God says about who we now are to him and to each other. 2 Corinthians 5, please. We're almost done. Second Corinthians 5. Verse 16. It says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You understand what that means? That we have made the choice not to look at how you were mean to me last week, not to look at the $20 you owe me, not to look at the good stuff either and judge you by that. Tiffany knows so much more of the word than I do, boy. So I have a lot of respect, because she knows so much more of the word than I know. My respect is because of who God says you are. My love is because of who God says you are. Think of how that applies to the service in church. If we truly know nobody after the flesh, then I'll serve anybody, you know? If I'm serving after the flesh, it's like, well, Jackie can't really help me in any way. And I know if I help Jason, he's going to tell everybody how much I helped him because he's got all these friends. So I think I'll serve Jason. That's after the flesh, isn't it? But by the same token, the person who is serving us, we don't know after the flesh, you know. So Caitlin, here's someone who you just spoke the word to, and they got saved 30 minutes ago. I'll tell you another story. Here's a great one. When Kathy and I were engaged, I've told you some of you this story before. I had a really good job because I wanted to save up to give her a ring. And then one day I knew God was telling me, quit that job and spend more time with the believers. So I quit that job and started washing windows, which paid for rent and food, but didn't leave any left over at the end of the week, and I was feeling kind of bummed. I thought, well, I obeyed God, but how am I going to get Kathy a ring? And we were at the mall one night speaking God's word to people, and I saw a young girl who'd just been beaten up by her boyfriend, and I sat down and ministered healing to her, spoke to her, and she got born again. And we're driving home. I was driving her home. And she said, now that I'm a Christian, that means I'm like God's daughter, right? And I said, yeah, that's what I told her. She said, so, like, can he talk to me now? Can he tell me stuff? And I said, yeah, he can. I think he's telling me something right now. I said, well, what is it? And she said, do you need a ring? And she said, I've been engaged like 4 times. It seems, I don't know why you'd need a ring, but you can come pick one out. And so that was, she'd been born again all of 20 minutes. See, knowing no man after the flesh. Oh, isn't this beautiful? What's possible for us? And what it requires is learning this stuff and then taking the responsibility myself as an individual. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to keep reading this stuff when I get home and not just reading it, but digesting it, thinking about it, stopping myself and saying, no, wait, that exaggeration, which is really a lie, that's not the way sons of God talk. I'm going to speak the truth. And as we all do that, we become more and more aware not only of what God's made you to be and you to be and you to be and you to be, what he's made us to be. And that's what he's glorified in. And that's what we could be fully satisfied in. And the great news is we've got a God who wants us to do it. We've got a God who's encouraging us to do it. We have a God who's blessed even when we think about being willing to be willing to do it. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. Don't let the devil lie to you about this judgmental God and how guilty you feel whenever you hear what God would have you to be. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who's your father. The God who's your father, like we heard in manifestations over and over and over again, he wants to bless us. He wants to love us more. And I'm never going to fully succeed at renewing my mind to God's word. I'm endeavoring to do it more and more, though, because I know there's a God who gets blessed when I do, and I know there's a God who loves me when I don't. See, that's the kind of God we have. And I think the biggest impediment to instructed Christians on moving fully forward in the Christian life is they've got these thoughts of guilt and judgment that are not true of God. They're true of your tradition, perhaps. They're true of your religion. Ultimately, they're true of the devil. They're not true of God because he loves us, okay? Heavenly Father. Oh, wait, I was going to close with a verse. Heavenly Father, wait just a minute. So I'll pray now and then we'll read it. Heavenly Father, thanks for your goodness. Thanks for putting up with my nonsense the way you do with all of our nonsense because you love us. Thanks for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 13, please. Verse 5, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Oh, isn't that great? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's Danny, you can come on up. I got reproved a few days ago because I wanted to close with these verses. And then I emailed Danny and I said, if it's not too much trouble, there's one song I think it'd be great if you closed with. And he said, I'm already planning on closing with that song. And I thought, boy, once again, I should trust the way God works in this church. I should figure it out and trust it for once, right? So, Danny, what song did you already decide we're closing with?
47, How Firm a Foundation.
Okay, God bless y'all.